Right on. So we've been going through a little book called Revelation at the back of the Bible. Okay. Now, Revelation is a very controversial book, and I couldn't help but notice this morning, it was brought to my attention that there are a bunch of tomatoes out there, some fresh produce. I just am here to remind you that these are for produce purposes only, and not to pelt your pastor with, okay? So just leave the tomatoes in the lobby, all right?
I'm back there for Halloween, Pastor.
I think that's pumpkins, Mike. But anyways, so we're looking at the book of Revelation, and the opening line of the book of Revelation says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is really important for us to understand. The way that we read and look at Revelation, it needs to come through the lens that this is a revelation that's not only from Jesus, but it's also a revelation of who Jesus is. It's his unveiling, his revealing who he is. And so Jesus gives John this incredible vision of, a revelation of who he is, this great unveiling. And then he goes on to say, I have these messages, or these letters, if you will, for the seven churches. Now, these seven churches of Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, the problems addressed in each and every one of these messages represents every major issue of all churches at all times and in all places. Last week, we looked at the first message. And it was the first message, not just because it was to the city of Ephesus, not just because geographically it was the closest to where John was being held captive in Patmos, but it's because the message itself is first in importance. Jesus says to them, you know, I know all your works. I know all the things that you do for me, and it's amazing, and it's wonderful, but you have lost your first love. Return to the works that you did at first. And the message is very clear. Whatever else the church may be, it is first and foremost the community of divine love. It all comes down to our relationship with Jesus. The second letter is addressed to the church of Smyrna. So I've got a little letter here, the church of Smyrna. I don't know about you, but maybe I'm just like a child. But every time I read or say the word Smyrna, I want to go, Smyrna. I don't know. It's just, it's a funny name. But we're going to read it anyways. So in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, this is what it says. Write this letter to the angel in the church of Smyrna. This is the message from the one who is the first and the last, who was dead but is now alive. I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. They say they are Jews, but they are not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison to test you. You will suffer for 10 days, but if you remain faithful, even when facing death, I will give you the crown of life. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. So right away, there's something very different about this message than the message to Ephesus. And you might have picked up on it. In all of the seven letters, with the exception of the letter to Smyrna and later to the letter of Philadelphia, Jesus begins by saying, I know, right? He brings some encouragement, something that he knows, something that he's seeing happening. And then he follows it up with a but. With a complaint, with a warning. But this I have against you. This complaint I have against you. There is no complaint. There is no warning. There is no but in the church of Smyrna. Jesus found no fault in them. They have done everything that they were supposed to be doing. And so let's take a little bit of a closer look at the letter to the church in Smyrna and see what exactly was going on there. Because by a quick reading of that letter, it sounds like things were pretty dire. Like there was some pretty rough persecution that was going on. At the beginning of each of the letters, how Jesus identifies himself is not random. It's very important. If you look back to the letter to Ephesus, Jesus writes this message to them, and he reveals himself as the one who holds the seven stars, which in his right hand, if you remember, that's the seven angels of the seven churches, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, which represent the seven churches. And so Jesus reveals himself or unveils himself as the one who is involved. He's inspecting. He's looking at all of the churches, and he's looking past the pretense, and he's getting right to the very heart of things. And when he looks at the church of Ephesus, he looks at the very heart, and he says, "You've done everything except for what I've asked, which is to love me." And so that's how he reveals himself to the church of Ephesus. But when he comes to the church of Smyrna, he reveals himself differently. And by the way, each of the ways that he reveals himself is an echo back to the way that he reveals himself in chapter 1 to John. And when he writes to Smyrna, he says this, "The one who is the first and the last, who is dead but is now alive." So why does Jesus choose to reveal himself in this way? Well, let's talk a little bit about the city of Smyrna. Smyrna loved being first. They self-appointed themselves as the first city of Asia. And they loved being first so much that they actually imprinted on their coins. They imprinted on their first city of Asia in size and beauty. I mean, talk about humility. And if you remember when I talked about Ephesus and the city of Ephesus and how it was a true Roman city and it was a port city and it was really wealthy and rich, Smyrna was a lot like that. And I think I even went so far to say that Ephesus was like first in importance. Well, if you were from Smyrna, you would not agree with that statement. You're like, no, we are first in importance. You know, I like to, in my mind's eye, I like to imagine a little bit of a rivalry going on maybe. I grew up in Alberta, and we have two NHL teams, right? There's the Edmonton Oilers, amen, hallelujah. And then there's the Calgary Flames, which reminds me a lot of a vision later on in the book of Revelation. Danger, danger, danger. Yeah, you can strike that from the record. And a lot of people have very genuinely tried to play the peacemaker and say that I will cheer for both teams. And those people, rightly so, have been disowned by their families. You can't choose. You have to pick. And in the same way, the same, maybe a little bit less comical arrogance, Smyrna is like, no, we're first. We're going to be first in faithfulness to Rome and the emperor. And so they took the emperor worship that was going on. They took that very seriously. And it was something they took great pride in. Smyrna also had their own resurrection experience, if you could call it that. The city was destroyed in 580 BC and then rebuilt again in 290 BC. It was dead and came back to life. And so how does Jesus reveal himself to this church that's facing persecution in a city that values being first, that they think they're the best, that even, you know, death can't kill them, they're here forever? How does Jesus reveal himself to that church? As the one who was first and the last, who was dead but is now alive. The one who is the first and the last. These echo the words of God in the book of Isaiah. We've got a bunch of scriptures up there. In Isaiah 41:4, it says, God says, "It is I, the Lord, the first and the last. I alone am he. There is no other God. There never has been. There never will be. I am the first and the last. There is no other God before me." And so Jesus is saying, I'm he. Like you, there is no one before me, and there is no one who will be after me. Jesus is the bookends of our lives. The rise and the fall of rulers and kingdoms will come and go, but Jesus remains. Jesus is first, not Smyrna, not Rome, not the emperor. In a world of persecution and poverty, Jesus is unveiled as the true authority over life and death. And what this means is that our hope as followers of Jesus is not in the laws of our country. It is not in the actions of our prime minister or who our prime minister is or isn't, because all of these things fade away. But Jesus remains. He always is, and he will always be. And so this is how Jesus unveils himself. In verse 9, Jesus continues, "I know about your suffering and your poverty." The word translated suffering here, in many of your Bibles it might say affliction, is the Greek word philipsis. That's a fun word, philipsis. It is not a fun reality. Philipsis means crushing pressure. And sort of the image that best describes philipsis is being slowly crushed to death by a heavy boulder. And so Jesus says, "I see your philipsis. I see the crushing pressure of life and persecution that is upon you." And this word philipsis is a technical term, by the way. It's not a generic term. It doesn't just refer to any kind of suffering or any kind of sickness or anything like that. No, it's very specific. It's very specific to the friction that happens when the kingdom of God is advancing. It always refers to the friction created by the kingdom of God breaking through into this world. And so we can pick up on a few keys to the nature of the church's persecution in Smyrna in the words that follow. First of all, there is no reason for anyone in the city of Smyrna to be poor. It was a very wealthy city. It was a very luxurious city. And so if their suffering for Jesus is directly correlated to them being poor, and so what that probably denotes is some sort of social pressure. People refusing to do business with maybe Christian business workers. Or however it ended up playing out, there's this social friction where the church is poor in a rich city. It also talks about the so-called Jews in the synagogue of Satan. That is not very politically correct, in case you were wondering. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, what Jesus is talking about is first of all, synagogue is basically like the church for the Jewish people in the local context that they're in. Whatever city they happen to be in would have a synagogue. And there was a subgroup of Jewish people who prided themselves, they made it their mission to rat out the Christians. And so this is why Jesus calls it blasphemy. This is why Jesus says, look, it's not a synagogue to God, at least not for this group of people. It's a synagogue to Satan, to evil personified. And so Jesus is talking about a very specific group of people that made it their mission to call out and find the Christians and to report them to the Roman authorities. And so the church of Smyrna is experiencing this intense persecution that's resulting in poverty and prison and potentially even death, it looks like. And so there's this crushing pressure that comes with following Jesus. And so we have to say, okay, Jesus, what's going to be your word of encouragement for this church that's just really under the pressure here? In verse 10, it says this, "Don't be afraid of what you were about to suffer." Now, I don't know about you, but if I was in Smyrna and Jesus was writing me a message and I was suffering for following him, I would really wish that Jesus would say, "I know how you've been suffering, and don't worry, I'm going to lift it." But that's not what Jesus says, is it? He says, "Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I'm not going to lift your suffering." Well, okay, maybe God's trying to discipline the church of Smyrna, right? Maybe they did something wrong and God's trying to refine them or something like that. But no, that doesn't work. When we read the message from Jesus to the church, Jesus finds no fault in them. And so they're not suffering because of something wrong that they did. They are suffering as a direct result of their passion for Jesus. The thalipsis is the clashing of kingdoms colliding and the friction of opposing values. See, friends, when the kingdom of light is advancing, the kingdom of darkness will try to extinguish the light. It will always try to push back when God is moving forward. But we have this great encouragement in John 1, verse 5, where it says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot extinguish it." Revelations is a book of hope. You know, sometimes I was having a conversation this week about why is it like when so many good things are happening, when God is moving everywhere, you can see God moving here and here, you know, in our church, God's moving all over the place, and it's super exciting, but at the same time, there's this pushback that happens. And it's just like, why is there all of this pushback? What's going on? Well, that is thalipsis. That's the response of the enemy towards the kingdom of God moving forward. See, friends, thalipsis is well and alive today. I want to give you some statistics on persecution in 2023. So just last year, this is done by a reputable organization called Open Doors. First of all, they define persecution as this: any hostility experienced as a result of one's identification with Christ. This can include hostile attitudes, words, and actions towards Christians. This broad definition includes, but is not limited to, restrictions, pressure, discrimination, opposition, disinformation, injustice, intimidation, mistreatment, marginalization, oppression, intolerance, infringement, violation, ostracism, hostilities, harassment, abuse, violence, ethnic cleansing, and genocide. Did you know that there is an estimated 4,998 Christians killed for faith related reasons worldwide? That was 2023. That averages out to 13 Christians per day. We're not talking about getting hit by a bus walking home from school. We're talking about as a direct result of what they believe. 365 million Christians are subject to high or very high levels of persecution and discrimination. 1 in 7 Christians in the world are persecuted, and in Africa, that ratio is 1 in 5. The number of countries ranked as conducting extreme or very high persecution has risen from 23 in 2015 to 50 in 2023. And friends, I know that these are startling numbers, but that should not surprise us, because Jesus himself said to his disciples in John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first." See, friends, make no mistake. If you follow Jesus, you will experience thalipsis. You will experience the crushing pressure of opposition. And in verse 10, Jesus says, "The devil will throw some of you into prison to test you. You will suffer for 10 days. This is a very important reminder for us. Remember, one of the themes of Revelation is that things are not as they seem. So often, I think, when we think about persecution, we tend to focus on social factors that are hostile to the church, and we think about political bodies that are threatened and then therefore hostile to the church. But the true nature of persecution is not just those two things. It is political powers, social powers, being manipulated by spiritual forces of evil. The Bible says that our wrestle is not against flesh and blood, but against spirits and powers and authorities. And so we need to recognize, friends, that if you receive any sort of persecution for being a follower of Jesus,
It's not about the person or the society or the institution that is persecuting you. It's about what's going on behind the scenes and who the real enemy is. See, it's also important to note that the church doesn't seek trouble, yet she always finds herself in the midst of it. There's a great quote by Thomas Torrance of Edinburgh, Scotland. He said, "A church cannot be a true church without causing trouble." And friends, it's really important for me to point out here, there is a difference between antagonizing and the path of peaceful resistance. For our summer vacation, we had the opportunity to go down to Seattle, and we were catching a Seahawks game, which was pretty crazy. But as we were waiting to go in, there were these people who were walking around. They had huge signs with different scripture verses from the book of Revelations, you know, scripture verses about hell or, you know, turn or burn and all of these things. And they had these super loud megaphones, and it was just blasting everywhere. And it was really, honestly, quite disruptive to what was going on. And people so with very good intentions engage in that kind of evangelism. And then people are like, "Hey, can you tone it down?" And they're like, "I'm being persecuted for my faith." Maybe you're just disrupting the peace. But then, friends, there's also the path of peaceful resistance. The path that says, "I'm not going to sacrifice my integrity to fit in. I'm not going to deny what I believe. I'm not going to pretend like I don't go to church when I'm hanging out with my buddies on a Tuesday." Right? There's peaceful resistance. Daryl Johnson has a great quote, and it's quite long, but it's worth quoting. "We who seek to be faithful disciples in our cities are also under pressure. It seems to me that it is going to increase on many fronts. Can you feel the pressure mounting? Can you see the lines becoming clearer and clearer, the lines between the revealed will of God and the will of human beings in rebellion against God? Can you see the sliding into deeper and deeper immorality and paganism and people becoming more and more intolerant and hostile towards those who hold transcendent ethical and spiritual values? Philipsis is the pressure felt at the clashing of these values." And yet, at the same time, even though we experience this pressure, even though we may experience this opposition, it is nowhere near what the church in Smyrna was facing. It is nowhere near what the churches in those 50 countries around the world are facing. By the grace of God, we don't have to choose between Jesus and death. We just have to choose between Jesus and comfort. You know, and so we have to ask ourselves, how do I know? You know, how do I know if my faith can withstand the pressure of the opposition that comes up against the kingdom of God? Well, faith overcomes fear. And so a lack of faith is the result of fear. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves, church, is this: how do we nurture a faith that is strong enough to overcome fear? Well, thankfully, Jesus gave the church in Smyrna, and by extension us, four helps. The first help is this: pressure mounts as we get closer to Jesus. A direct result of becoming more like Jesus is that you become less like this world. And so you will find more and more of those tensions in your life as you become more and more faithful to Jesus. It also means when you are in those difficult moments, when you have the proverbial, you know, lion's den moment, that you'll actually have the strength to go through it, not because you have managed to muster up enough courage within yourself to do it, but because Jesus is there with you. Because you've been drawing close to Jesus and your love for him is so deep-rooted that to do anything else seems crazy. You know, sometimes I think as I hear Christians say this quite a bit, and that's, you know, the devil's really out to get me. You know, someone cut me off today. The devil's really out to get me. Again, maybe. I love what Canadian psychiatrist John White writes. I think he hits the nail right on the head. He said, Satan's supreme object is to hurt Christ and Christ's cause. You personally are of no interest to him. It is only as you relate to Christ that you assume significance in the enemy's eyes. In other words, if you are living a comfortable cultural Christianity where you just show up to church on Sunday, you know what? The devil's probably not after you. Maybe you just had a bad day. But if you are the only person in your family to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus and you got baptized and you feel alone and isolated from the rest of your family as a direct result of that, yeah, the devil is after you. There's a difference. But we can take courage knowing that Jesus draws nearer to us as we begin to experience deeper levels of persecution. Number two, Jesus allows tests to improve our faith. It's important to understand here that Jesus is not the one doing the testing. His words are, the devil will test you. And Jesus allows us as an opportunity to grow our faith. The interesting thing about the word used for test here is it doesn't just prove that our faith is strong enough, that our faith is faithful. It also improves our faith. So the tests that we go through aren't just to see where we're at, but it's actually to refine and to build and to strengthen us. What the enemy meant for evil, God has meant for good. You know, I remember growing up in youth group, the 2000s youth group was pretty intense. There was more than one sermon where the youth pastor would be like, you know, if somebody came in and they held a gun to your head right now, you know, and said, you know, deny Jesus or die, what would you do? It was pretty intense. And as I've gotten a little older and a little wiser, I realize that that's really not the right question to be asking. And it's not the right question to be asking is because none of us know what we will say until we're in that situation. The Apostle Peter denied Jesus at the moment of his greatest suffering. And I don't know about you, but I don't quite want to be arrogant enough to say that I'm going to do better than Peter did when push came to shove. I would like to believe that I would. I pray that I would. But you know what else? That's really not what we are experiencing here right now. See, the only way that we will know how we will respond is to be faithful in the small tests that we experience now. How do you respond when people tease you or accuse you of things that aren't true or write your faith off as irrelevant or archaic or when you're asked to compromise your integrity to receive the benefits of belonging to society? Do you fold? Do you become combative? Or do you choose the Jesus way? That's the real question. Jesus allows tests to prove and to improve our faith. The third help that Jesus gives us is that he has the final authority over the pressure. He says, the devil will throw some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer for 10 days. Now, Jesus does not mean a literal 10 days here. He's not saying, yeah, you're going to, you know, go to jail. 10 days later, you're out. Just as 7 is the biblical number that represents completeness and wholeness and perfection, 10 is the human number of completeness, right? We've got 10 fingers on our hands. Right? And so Jesus is saying, you're going to suffer until your suffering is complete. Well, that's not very reassuring. But what is reassuring is that it will be complete, and it'll be because it's not the number of seven. You're not going to be suffering forever. There is an end to the suffering. If you remember, there's a really important language in the book of Revelation, and that language is Jesus is coming, not Jesus will come. See, Jesus will come means that Jesus is sitting there while you're suffering, and he's like, just hang on another minute. You got this. Jesus is coming means that he is passionately moving towards us, that he is participating in our sufferings. Or more biblically, actually, we're participating in his sufferings. He's not just sitting in an armchair watching and waiting. He is right there with us in suffering. And remember, as we draw closer to Jesus, the opposition will grow. When we look at people who take a stand for their faith under the immense pressure or persecution, it is because their faith in Jesus comes from a deep-rooted love that comes from and goes back to God. And I know that's confusing language, comes from and goes back to, but let me explain it. The love for Jesus that you hold in your heart is the result of the Spirit's work in your life. As you yield to the working of the Holy Spirit, that love will grow. And that love comes from Jesus. And it goes back to him in worship. And finally, fourth, Jesus makes us promises. He says, but if you remain faithful, even when facing death, I will give you the crown of life. The imagery here is the victor's crown in like the Olympic Games that have that laurel wreath that they would put on your head. And then he says, whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. Now, it's important to understand that there are two deaths. There's the death that we all experience, the physical death, but there's also a spiritual death. And Jesus says, if you are victorious, if you follow me, if you love me to the end, you will not experience the second death. And Jesus has the authority to make these promises. Why? Because he is the first and the last. He was dead, but is now alive. Revelation is a book of hope. And the message of Revelation is that Jesus wins, and those who love him win with him. I want to invite the band to come on up. Now, you might be wondering, you know, the church of Smyrna, did they make it? Did they make it through the pressure and the opposition? Well, they did. In fact, it's the modern-day city of Izmir, which is the center for the Eastern Orthodox Church. And so they have withstood literally hundreds and hundreds of years of pressure. And very, very seldomly have they faltered. What a beautiful testimony. Now, I don't want to scare anyone. I want to let you know there is a way out of this pressure that we're talking about. And I'm going to quote Daryl Johnson again because I think he says it beautifully. It seems only fair to conclude by telling you that there is a way out of the pressure. Just don't get serious about loving Jesus. Just go with the flow of the culture. Just settle for the comfortable, run-of-the-mill, watered-down kind of discipleship, Christianity light. Just settle for the status quo blessing kind of discipleship, and there will be no pressure. And there will also be no passion. See, friends, the real choice that we face here in Canada is not between life and death, although it may come to that one day. Today, the choice that we face is much easier. It's between loving Jesus and loving comfort. I want to read this poem to you. It's by Adrian Plass. And it's a little bit comical, but it gets me every single time. When I became a Christian, I said, Lord, now fill me in. Tell me what I'll suffer in this world of shame and sin. He said, your body may be killed and left to rot and stink. Do you still want to follow me? I said, amen, I think. I think amen, amen, I think I say amen. I'm not completely sure. Can you just run through that again? You say my body may be killed and left to rot and stink. Well, yes, that sounds terrific, Lord. I say amen, I think. But Lord, there must be other ways to follow you, I said. I really would prefer to end up dying in my bed. Well, yes, he said. You could put up with sneers and scorn and spit. Do you still want to follow me? I said, amen, a bit. A bit, amen, amen, a bit, I say amen. I'm not entirely sure. Can we just run through that again? You say I could put up with sneers and also scorn and spit. Well, yes, I've made my mind up, and I say amen, a bit. Well, I sat back and thought for a while, and then tried a different ploy. Now, Lord, I said, the good book says the Christians live in joy. That's true, he said. You'll need the joy to bear the pain and sorrow. So do you want to follow me? I said, amen, tomorrow. So do you want to follow me? Tomorrow, Lord, I'll say it then. That's when I'll say amen. I need to get it clear. Can I just run through that again? You say that I'll need joy to bear the pain and the sorrow. Well, yes, I think I've got it straight. I'll say amen tomorrow. He said, look, I'm not asking you to spend an hour with me, a quick salvation sandwich, and a cup of sanctity. The cost is you, not half of you, but every single bit. Now tell me, will you follow me? I said, amen, I quit. I'm very sorry, Lord, I said. I'd like to follow you, but I don't think religion is the manly thing to do. He said, forget religion then and think about my son and tell me if you're man enough to do what he has done. Are you man enough to see the need and man enough to go? Man enough to care for those whom no one wants to know? Man enough to say the thing that people hate to hear, to battle through Gethsemane in loneliness and fear. And listen, are you man enough to stand at the end, the moment of betrayal by the kisses of a friend? Are you man enough to hold your tongue and man enough to cry? When nails break your body, are you man enough to die? Man enough to take the pain and wear it like a crown? Man enough to love the world and turn it upside down? Are you man enough to follow me? I ask you once again. I said, oh Lord, I'm frightened. But I also said amen. Amen, 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 amen. I said, oh Lord, I am frightened. But I also said amen. See, church, the question that follows to each of us is, will you say amen? There is a cost to following Jesus. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. They're selling you a false set of goods. But to those who love him, win with him. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you in humility. God, we thank you for the freedoms that you give us. But the comfort sometimes cripples. Would you renew in us a faith that overcomes fear? Would the truth of your gospel and the love of your Son give us a reason to live for, to suffer for, to die for? Would you renew in us passion for Jesus? A passion that will follow him no matter what comes our way. A passion that's not afraid of maybe not fitting in or getting mocked or renew our hearts, Lord. And God, specifically today, I want to lift up our global workers in one of those 50 countries right now. Jesus blessed them. I pray that you would be even closer than you've ever been. That underneath the crushing pressure of persecution and resistance, that Jesus, you would be there with them. And we thank you, God, that we know how the story ends. That the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light breaks through, because the mission of God is to restore all things. Jesus, we thank you that you win. Amen.